Okay, let's start. Yeah, so Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. Asaph is both worship director as well as seer during the time of Hezekiah. So it's in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. So, I mean, you can see that the worship and prophetic seeing, prayer, these things actually are really going hand in hand. So he's a unique person, I guess. There are some are singers, worshippers, but out of them, often you will find people who are into prayer, worship, you know, waiting on God, those who do that and give significant, I guess, time, tend to really kind of fall into visionary experiences and things like that. He was a seer, which is a prophet. And next week, Edwin will be sharing Psalm 83 as a prophetic psalm, which is written by the same person, Asaph. Because he's a seer, I guess we can also see that what he writes is sometimes, you know, this is one of the wisdom psalms. It really speaks about life, from observing life, what he's went through, and then he encountered God, and he sees life from particular eternal viewpoint. But what he's written in Psalm 83, we can also take it. It gives more credence to see as a prophetic psalm, because he's not only a worship director, but a seer. I can see, you know, even here in this room, I've seen over and over again people, when you go through the season of intense seeking God, fasting or praying or worshiping, those season of hungering after God, out of that develops kind of a seeing eye or hearing. You know, some people hear God's voice more often. Some kind of begin to experience God in an internal vision, most often how it happens for most people. Sometimes people just fall into open vision or whatever, but it comes very gently. Most people see almost like a, you know, you project a screen, like you see a picture within your spirit, the internal screen of your soul, you see a picture, but you're not making it up. It's the Holy Spirit inside, lights on, and then you're kind of seeing it, but it's internal, but it can be just as real as you're seeing external. And obviously there's a difference, but this is how things do work, hand in hand, you know, worship, seeing, prophetic experience, and so on. But there in 2 Corinthians, you can check it out, verse, you know, chapter 29, verse 30. I think the notes will be, if it's not there now, it will be there very soon, because I sent it to Mia some hours ago. These notes will be in our website, so it's there. We can check that, yeah. So Asaph is obviously a psalm writer, he's a worship director, he's a prophet as well. And but most of all, I think the what is really, really refreshing from Asaph's point of view is that Asaph, we don't know too much about him except that he is both worship director, he's a seer, and that kind of thing. But he's a very honest person. He's an honest man, and you learn so much more from honest people. And Asaph, definitely, if you know whatever else he is, he's a very honest man, and he really shares his journey in this psalm. And so this psalm is Asaph is really sharing with us his own personal crisis of faith and how he resolved it, because we all go through. And if you, some of you weren't here, but if you remember that far back at the very first, you know, introduction to the Psalms, remember many of the Psalms comes with kind of an orientation about life. And then that person goes through disorientation, huge upheaval and pain and disorientation. At the end of that rambling and, you know, venting and all that searching, comes back to reorientation in God, and his faith is far more solid. It's like, you know, you plant a tree, and then as it grows, it's weak, and it gets really, you know, being tossed to the by the storm. But then in the storm, it takes deeper root, and it comes out much, much firmer and stronger than when it first went into the storm. And you can see the structure in a lot of Psalms. Psalm states, starts off with praising, but soon all the internal pain that he squashed in suddenly comes out, and he's really grappling with it. Yeah? Like Jacob in the Jabbok River, really grappling with it with all his mind. But at the end of it, he comes to a resolution, and then he comes into reorientation. This is a classic case of that pattern there. It's all over Psalm. And the struggle here really is a mighty struggle between what seems to be the divergence between faith and the fact. Right? Faith says this, Bible says this, but the fact of life doesn't seem to match up. How do you bridge the gap? And you are caught in between, and then you feel like your arms are being torn apart because you can't be untrue. You have to be true. You have to face the fact of life. Experiences of life doesn't seem to prove the word of God is true all the time. So how do you deal with it? And many people said it. The case in point here between faith and fact is that it seems to the psalmist the fact of life is that a lot of good and honest people suffer the most, in contrast to the wicked people who are at ease. And you can observe it, you can see it, you can talk to it, you can feel it, you can check out from the neighbors, and you can see the movies, Hollywood, and all kinds of crazy people making money for all kinds of silly reasons, for being horrible, for lying, get away, and you see injustice and people really making ahead because they are dishonest and are getting away with it. And that seems to be a fact of life. So how do you reconcile with faith where, God says God is good and he rewards the righteous? Well, is there a real reason? I mean, is there a blessing? Is there, does goodness pay? I think that's the question that all of us ask, isn't it? We all ask at times, especially, different seasons of life, especially when you feel either you're touched by evil while you're seeking God and really seeking to please God, and evil touches us. That's when, these things really upset us. As well as, when you see in the contrary, when really evil people suddenly are doing so much better than you, and when you can compare yourself to others who are not even half righteous or just flat out wicked, seems to be doing better than you, and they're achieving the goals that you are hoping to achieve ahead of you, and so on. That these are the times when we get tossed, we get upset, and then this is certainly what Asaph has gone through. As I said again, Asaph is he's a choir director, he's a worshipper, he's a worship director, probably didn't have a land of his own and all that, and then he can see, obviously the wicked prospering. So for him to come back and really believe and desire the confession of his mouth, confession of his faith, and then actually walking it out, living it out in the midst of the world where the situations, really seems to be against you, that's when our faith gets tested. That's what we are seeing here. So we look at the verse 1. This is the orientation. It's the statement of faith that he says that truly God is good to Israel. You can almost replace the word Israel there with God's people, because in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people and nobody else was. But we now all are in the commonwealth of Israel, spiritually speaking. Not that we become Jews, but we are God's people. Surely God is good to his people, to such as are pure in heart. So the purity of the heart, we all desire and we seek. These are two statements. There is a statement of faith that, and it is the statement of the truth that his faith firmly hold on to. That's how he started out his faith, so to speak. Life of journey of faith. God is good. And God is good. To me. And then God rewards those who are loyal. There is a blessing for the faithful and loyal. God is those who are pure in heart, right? There is a reward in living a godly life. And God is good. Goodness of God is, that's how we start out. It's that no one will ever come to believe God if we say God is evil or menacing, which is not true. God is good. It's true. And, you know, God is not some happy chance. He's not impersonal force. He's not some ethereal mist of some theological concoction of religious people. He really is experientially, measurably, experientially, personally good. And we can experience Him. That's God's DNA, so to speak. You know that when you really can get into the DNA of God, Exodus 33, God speaks 7 words about Himself, and this is the compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, forgiving, and righteous. That's God. He maintains righteousness. He's forgiving. He's faithful. He's abounding in love. Not just abounding in love, slow to anger, gracious and compassionate. These are the very DNA of God. That's where our life is built upon. And the New Testament is, you know, just summarize it in 3 words. God is love. God is love. So you come to God, you experience measurably, on a daily basis, continually experience person of God that is love and goodness, and His goodness flowing into our lives. That's our foundation. We love God because He first loved us. Right? Now, verse 2 and 3 says that obviously His faith is now shaken to the core. We see verse 2 and 3 says, I was envious of the world. For me, my feet almost stumbled, my step nearly slipped. He almost lost his faith. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and so on. His faith is shaken because spiritual life is undergoing deep crisis. So almost lost faith altogether. And often people do, graduating, especially when people go to uni, get into the workforce, and, environment is very different. World out there seems to be very cold and calculating, and all the faith that they thought that God is in control, it seems that God is not in control. All the evil people are in control. And, they just lose the significance or the connection to their faith. Where is God? I can't see Him today. And in these cases, Psalmist digs deep and really asks questions, and he's really searching for an answer. Because it's more than intellectual problem. The fact that, evil people seem to be blessed and getting away with it, good people are suffering. It's more than intellectual problem, more than the fact that he can't reconcile biblical truth with fact of life. It is also a moral problem. If this happens and God lets it happen and the world is ruled by evil continually, then this is a moral problem. Where is God? What is God doing? Because it's more than intellectual problem. There's a pain in mind, but there's also a moral problem that He hasn't solved in Almighty God, who is in control and who is leading me. So, basically his experience doesn't seem to match up with his faith. So he sees, undisturbed prosperity of the wicked. It's told that the wicked will suffer, they will pay for it. In the 80s and 90s and so on, wherever you watch a movie, 8 out of 10, always, the righteous comes on top. Righteous always. Good people are always suffering, but they always, things turn, right? You always have the same ending. Good people win, evil people suffer, they die. They normally kill themselves in their anger. They trying to harm the good, and they actually, it happened to them, right? Backfires and things like that. Nowadays, movies are changing, isn't it? It's a really evil people seems to win, and then you're trying to understand the evil side, and you kind of a blur, good and evil. That there is a good side in the evil, and then, even in the evil, there's a really good side. You gotta come around to understand it. It's just a lot of conditioning that is happening there. But that evil people, the wicked people, seem to prosper without any problem. So Asaph got sick to the stomach. Not only is because they are prospering, but because they are haughty, they are flaunting it, and they're really rubbing it into Asaph, so to speak. So, watching this, Asaph became envious of their prosperity. Now that's a big word, envious of the people who are prospering while they are wicked. When we all shared, quite a few of us shared that already, that envy that we have of the wicked people who seem to be doing well, who seem to be living the life that I want to live. And then, secretly we become envious. In fact, envy is one of the sin, right? The jealousy is the sin that nobody talks about. When you're envious or jealous of someone, you never talk about it. Have you I'm really envious of this person. I'm really jealous. No, you never say it. It always comes out in different way. But it's kind of something that really kills us, isn't it? When you become envious. But because these people, hang on, where am I? Yeah. So here the psalmist, you know, the Asaph is talking really honestly. I was envious. Envy is responsible for the very first murder in history. Mm-hmm. Correct?
Yes.
Cain and Abel. Envy is responsible for the worst murder in history, crucifixion of Christ. Pilate saw that, you know, the Jews were envious of Jesus. They were framing him to be killed and so on. So envy is it's got pretty deep sort of toxic sort of potential in it, and envy can get right into a man of God, a woman of God. It can happen. I mean, we can be very, very godly. Envy can just come right in, and we can really go through suffering there. But envy is a difficult one to admit. It really hurts the pride, and the reason why we are envious is because pride is hurt. So, right? So this is what's happening with Asaph. And the order of progress of sin is, you know, it starts with a thought. Asaph is now thinking about it, and you talk about it, goes into words, and it comes into the deeds. So what did Asaph do in this state of pain and envy or jealousy? He says he studied the life of the wicked people around him very closely. So verse 4 to 12, we see the, you know, what he's seeing. And really, wonderfully, I don't think there is better description than, you know, verse 4 to right up to verse about 12. So, you know, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Oh, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Can you see the tongue sort of walking around, strutting their tongue all over the earth? When you read NIV, it's quite vivid, actually. And then they take slightly different sort of take on it as well. But basically, the state of the wicked is they're very, you know, I see no struggle. He's studying them, and then they're very healthy in their life, and right up to even the deathbed, I don't see them suffering and screaming. And, you know, some righteous person might have been sick for, like, you know, 6 months. They seems to live well, and suddenly just peacefully gone, it seems, right? They're free from life's common burdens, free from common human ill, all these things, because these people seem to be excused from common troubles, life that plagues Asaph and the psalmist and the righteous people. That they take on very haughty attitude towards life and others. These people are successful. So successful people, you know, I think the proverb says the rich people speaks roughly, but the poor man entreats. He pleads his case. So because they are rich, wealthy, rich in their success, rich in their money, rich in their status, rich in their achievement, their words are very, very rough. It's inner state, arrogance. But arrogance is an attitude. When it is expressed in words, it's pride. Right? So they live in open, manifest pride. And the Bible often describes the proud people, you know, in English we say they nose, like, you know, high nose. In the Bible, they talk more about their neck, the state of the neck. It's a sinew, right? Iron neck. The way they carry their neck, or they, you know, certain look, you know. So they are laced with a necklace of pride, so to speak. They have this necklace, the way they present their, you know, a neck. It's they're really jeweled with the pride as their necklace. And they even resort to violence, no fear. They will speak roughly. They will talk down, and they speak haughty things with haughty attitude, with rough speech, but they are not afraid to resort to violence. and they live in iniquity. And it says they have their very creative expressions of the evil, which really stuns the psalmist. It says the in NIV says their evil imagination have no limits. So when you have a lot of power, a lot of money, a lot of resources, and people who are haughty, their imagination, they get bored with the same level, I guess, of haughtiness. They invent themselves into new levels of haughtiness, right? Or pride, and the method of controlling others, or giving pain and fear, and so on. So they look at their eyes. Their eye bulge with abundance. They are so well fed, you know, that their fat really pushes their eyeballs out. But also it's where the way they look as well, isn't it? They carry, their eyes bulge with, you know, like with pride and arrogance, ready to attack, full of, I guess, confidence in the way they look at life, way they look at you and treats others. The expression of their mouth is said to be scoffing, or threatening of oppression, arrogant talk that encompasses heaven and earth. In fact, so now it's really they're coming into open and direct defiance of God. And I just really laugh at the expression, their tongue takes possession of the earth. With their mouth, they own the whole thing. They, you know, they talk as if they own the whole earth, a whole region. Because, you know, in their peers or in the sphere of the society there where they operate, there is no one who can stand up to them, really, or speak against them. There is no one who can bring them to justice. So for them, they really own the whole earth. And there are other sort of translations. Their tongue struts through the earth. Tongue goes all around as if, you know, just the words are cheap. But they have no fear because they are safe. And they are confident where they are. So they are not afraid to speak against God. In fact, they do, and nothing happens to them. So what's God doing? They openly speak against God and against heaven. What does God see, right? And then nothing happens to them. Nothing. God seems to be just doing nothing. How do people react to these people? Now, that really gives more pain. Because these people, you know, in the movie, everybody hates them. You know, you watch them, and inside, everybody hates them. When they die, we go, yeah. But in real life, everybody loves them. Even your friend, you know, gravitate towards rich and powerful people. It seems like, you know, the people, the righteous, or the, you know, people around you, they are sucking up to these people big time. So how do you stomach this? It's hard to stomach it. It's they're sucking up to them, and they speak highly of them. These kinds of people who are ruthless, who bend any law, step on anybody, and make it in the world, they seem to be admired and envied.
Also, is it like Jezebel's spirit?
Oh, Jezebel. Yes. Jezebel and the gang.
Controlling
all these things, yes. People who are proud, who are power hungry, and they know how to climb up.
Manipulative,
controlled, proud, yeah.
I think it's survival of the fittest, because they're just sucking up because they just want to get some advantage or some protection.
Yeah. These are the people who have inner motivation for self, you know, power. And success, and they even, you know, delight in, you know, other people fearing and so on. I mean, he's describing all these words, isn't it? I mean, how did they climb up this corporate ladder so quickly? Because people who bend the rule, get away with it, and succeed, usually the world makes hero out of them and excuse them. It was interesting, you know, how did these people climb up corporate ladder so quickly? The answer was by stepping on top of people below them and licking the shoes of people ahead of them or above them. And they have, right? They have, and there are people like that. And it doesn't matter how they got there. They got there, and the world excuses them. Some people know. World excuses them because they succeeded and envies them and makes, you know, hero out of them. In fact, they will have a rewrite the history around them. In fact, they talk, really self-righteous talk. How does God know? He says. How does God know? Well, you know, I haven't done anything wrong, so to speak. He says, if I've done wrong, let him strike me. And God seems to be doing nothing. See, when you're in power, you can rewrite history. You can defend yourself and all these things is happening. And what's, again, it's even getting worse. Every verse is getting worse. Verse 12 says, they make money. While they are doing that, they increase in riches. Money comes easy to them. Right now, I think to a degree, I mean, the system really favors the rich generally. But it's against the poor, because poor people are getting poorer. Rich people are getting richer. Now, of course, I mean, poor people who are working hard and, you know, so on, get blessing and all that is there. But generally, in our world, the system favors the rich and powerful. So this is the world. The psalmist really kind of looking at, he's studying rich people, studying the wicked, studying the world, and his heart is embittered. His summary of observation is always carefree there. You know, these people always increase in wealth. It seems like, you know, even you have so much millions, then even if you lose, it seems like they can, you know, they just roll and money makes money. And then the oppression and the power abuse always seem to work in their favor. So, psalmist's dilemma is, surely, this is the final word, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. What did he say, verse 1? Surely God is good to those whose hearts are pure towards him. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Psalmist's conclusion, Isaac's conclusion is, there is no benefit in living a godly life. Because I don't see it. Over and over again, especially when you study the wicked people, how the world is going, in vain I've tried, I went out of my way to be godly. And what's the result? I'm still struggling. In fact, I'm struggling more than others because of this conscience. That verse, you know, every morning I am awakened, there's a chastisement. Have I displeased God? Have I, you know, am I honest? See, when oppression seems to work for the wicked, and God seems to be sleeping, we have this question, does God care?
Pastor, I think if you don't have Christ, then you'll be in this dilemma.
Yes.
But if you have, I don't think you should have. Be thinking, you know, be envious of them and all that.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. I agree with you. Totally. Totally. It's just that sometimes we go through this thing. And I mean, you know, you're not, I guess, 20-year-old. I mean, you've been through your life and you walk with God for a very long time. So, you know, you've reached, I guess, some definitive sort of conclusion. But obviously we go through life and we work through issues and we see, we interact and we struggle at times, you know, with our own personal goals and so on. We look around and we just sometimes wonder when it seems that honesty and truthfulness doesn't pay. It only costs you. Whereas dishonesty and wickedness seems to be paying off. And you're seeing pattern of that around you that sometimes touches our heart very deeply. As surely I've done this for vain. Or when for myself, I've, you know, decided to serve God and I made certain decisions, certain sacrifices, certain things, you know. Sometimes, you know, not all the time, sometimes I think, you know, what have I left all this for? Is this, you know, sometimes I go through that and I have to work through it and then I have to come to the presence of God to see things. Only God can explain something like that, you know, how to see life as a whole in the light of eternity. It's, I think it takes revelation, it takes training of the heart. And that's what Asaph is going through. We do need to go through this kind of a percolator. We need to have a particular view on life as a Christian, that is very closely connected with eternity and God's big picture. But often, especially when you're very busy, you're physically tired, when you're challenged and so on, it's very easy to be disorientated. Not that you don't know these things, But these things, it seems that, you know, the immediate needs and the pressures touch my heart more, my emotion more, than the truth. Truth of God, truth of my faith. That's the time we need to get back to, you know, obviously the Word, and then get into that space with God to be reorientated in life. That gives us kind of a different take on life. Yeah. It's only, you know, this, I think it was a couple of days ago, I went to Alpha Cruises, you know, that sometimes they have all the lecturers come together, they do a little presentation for their research and all that. And it was very interesting. This one was anger management. So it's a, you know, Korean sort of professor who came here 30 years ago, who's been going through all these, you know, psychology, just, you know, top level psychologist. Talk about, you know, anger management, you know, when these things touch people as a Christian and they explode and people don't really, we don't know how to deal with anger on the inside. And then often we actually suppress it. So the spring is already like a 70% suppressed. You only need about 20% for the whole thing to just explode. So he was talking about all these things inside that we need to find some kind of a resolution and release. I mean, because he's a psychologist, coming from just a simple psychological point of view, you let it out, you talk, or you punch things, you play sports, you know, you break things or whatever, you know. Not too destructive, because if you actually vent out to a person, you can feel temporary relief, but usually what it does is it comes back to you with interest. Right? If you don't manage it in a social setting, it comes back to you from the social setting, and you can't take it, much worse. It rarely addresses, so he's really talking about psychologically and also physiologically, it releases, you know, endorphin, morphine, I mean, all kinds of chemicals. It damages your liver. Stuff that happens, your eyes dilate and hearts go faster. It, you know, attacks the weaker part of your body, and stress basically breaks you down because you're not meant to live with the adrenaline all the time. But when you're stressed, when you're angry, all these physical things come, you know, kick in. So we're talking about how to resolve it as a Christian and all that. And I mean, I was thinking, you know, this is it. And the Psalm 70, you do need revelation and a whole fresh perspective of life. You've got to be able, we really struggle to see life as a whole consistently. We see life as a part. And that's a gift that Holy Spirit gives as a gift of insight and revelation. And we've got to grow. That's why Paul says, pray that you will grow in the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So for us, it's something that becomes real, something that grows in the time of adversity through the process that we, you know, come to view life. As Apostle Paul, he says, he's been through. You look at 2 Corinthians, what he's been through. You know, stripes he received, he got stoned to death in a shipwreck, and all kinds of things. He says he calls all that momentary light affliction. He says it's producing this momentary light affliction that you go through, whatever frustration sometimes at work and the things, you know, fail. I mean, nobody is living, I do everything I want to do. There is a frustrating part for everybody. It's just the way that life is designed, that God designed it in such a way there's enough challenge to challenge us to find resolution in Christ-likeness increasingly. The real answer, you can't change other people, you can't change the situation. Only way is that we actually grow bigger than problem, is that we grow inside, we change inside. And part of it is trained character, but it starts with revelation. Illumination, insight, seeing things from God's perspective, that's where we start. And our faith gets added onto it, and we grow, in Christ-likeness, in character, to deal with pressures. Some little pressure really destroys people, isn't it? Some pressure really crumbles. And we are weak in different types of pressure. Like, you know, weak at, maybe, you know, Stephen may be very strong, and then maybe, you know, Christine may be very strong in, maybe, you know, Han may be weak or whatever. They're different weakness and different strength. But life is designed in such a way where we need to receive grace from God, and these things, you know, change and transform. Anyway, I've sort of diverted from the topic. But I think it's a very, very relevant. Yeah? This is that whatever is dogging you, bothering you for a long time, usually that's the area the Holy Spirit is putting finger on. Because you know, my experience, you know, walking with God for the past how many, you know, few decades, is that God doesn't bring like 10, 15 things all at once. Usually when the Holy Spirit is working on me, it's one or two at a time, no more. Just one or two.
I think the greatest consolation for me is all the bad people. They're not saved. Their end is bad.
Mm.
Yeah, and because of their wealth and all that, they never come to a point that they cry out to God. But sometimes when they get a crisis, they lose all their money. Actually, there's a blessing. That's when they kneel down and ask God to help them, and that's where they meet God.
Yeah. Yeah,
so
you hear the testimony
a lot. Smooth is actually not good because they never find God or they never come to a point.
Thank you. I'd rather kind of, you know, still like, you know, I'd rather be smooth and seek God. But yes, we do all. I mean, you know, no matter who, we all go through a crisis. But we do come on top. I guess that's important, isn't it? Jesus said that, you know, in the world you will have a big trouble. But don't worry, I've come on top of everything. You stay with me, you will come on top. Inside, we are spirit. It says our faith, our spirit, Christ, cannot be defeated by anything, any force, anything in this world. So almost you can say, like, you know, if you're thrown in sea, and when the wave, did anybody surf and got, you know, kind of got wiped out in the wave, and you go inside and you begin to tumble. You don't know where the up and where the down is. And you don't know how far you have to swim up. You don't actually know. When you panic, you just begin to swim all your strength and lose oxygen, not knowing in the right direction you swim. Sometimes you go sideways, even down, and you it's very dangerous. What they say is that when you are tumbling, you are confused, you don't move too much, you wait, because there's a thing called buoyancy inside. You rise if you just preserve your strength. You rise to the surface, your body actually rises. And you know which direction is up. That's where you swim towards for the breath of oxygen. In the same way, in us, if Christ is in us, there is a thing called buoyancy. There is a victory. There's in the undefeatable life that is inside of us, that when we just get quiet in God, it rises. How many times you've gone through, I guess, you know, in ministry, you know, ministering since 1999, you know, sort of full time, and then been serving. And there's a lot of things that you go through, I mean, in life and so on. How many times I was discouraged, I sit on a coffee shop, just quietly sitting before God, and there is a thing called encouragement coming from inside. And it was almost prophetic, that song, you know, there's a hero lies in you. You know, when you can't go on anymore, there is a someone that comes arising inside. It's Christ. The song is a secular song, but hero is inside everyone. It's Christ. He's actually inside. Just gotta stay in touch. He gives me strength. And that's why Holy Spirit is called encourager. Holy Spirit is encourager. How many times He just encourages you? But we need to learn to just connect. Isn't it? Just sit quiet. So, psalmist has obviously, you know, connected. You know, in the Old Testament, he went to the temple. So, does God care? Is the question. When being honest or truthful doesn't pay, and dishonesty and wickedness pays, what's the point of being righteous? I've wasted my life. You know, I actually want to live like that guy there, rich guy. I know what he's doing, how he's making money. I want to do the same. Psalmist is sick, he seems to be, he's oppressed, he feels he's more strictly held to by God than wicked in all their wickedness. Have you ever felt that? Because you're God's child, somehow God is a little harder on you? That's what Job said, Lord, why are you looking at me so, you know, with a pointy eye? Every morning you visit me, you test me, why? And he feels that, why God are you hard on me and you let turn a blind eye to all these wicked things. I try to even think or trying to do this, and then you just chase after me. Unfair. Unfair. Why are you harder on me? Right? Is faith worth keeping? Because it's too heavy and costly to continue keep this faith that seems to be against me. It's too hard. So Asaph is a position, and problem is Asaph is what's his job? Worship director. Ooh, worship pastor. What's wrong with you? You have to lead people into worship of God, and you're feeling this way. Oh my goodness, he's in a real, straitjacket, isn't he? He's in a position of instructing others about faith and worshiping God, encountering God and all that. He's feeling this way. So he can't unload his weight. He wants to actually talk about it. He wants to find an answer, but he can't talk about it, because how can you testify? How can you testify that God blesses the righteous when you see the very opposite seems to be true in his life and in the lives of many? You can't. And how can you then say, well, all this stuff that he says is actually, it's not true. How can you say that to young believers that he's leading and is responsible over to worship and to grow? It'll stumble them in their faith. So he's a really kind of, I have to keep it all and then press it down himself like a spring is now 90%, is about to explode. Right? Saying that, he can't really discourage others in their new faith. So this is, this is a, I guess, restraint, which is harder. But I think it's a kind of a positive, mature response, because he knows that I'm in the position of responsibility in the life of faith, in the ministry, in the community. And just because I am suffering, I can't stumble somebody else. So, but, when you do that, what happens? It gets heavier. So that's what he's trying to understand it all. He's now becoming oppressive. He's saying it's too much to handle. He can't understand it by himself at home. So what is the temptation in such time? Temptation in such a time is to actually try to get an easy answer that is not a real answer at all. Sometimes we resort to that. We just say, oh yeah, if you just try hard enough, God will eventually bless you. Things will change, God always blesses. When you give, God will give you back. And, I mean, there are obviously truth in it. It's not all false. God does bless. Righteous wins. I mean, it's all true. But you can get an easy way out, easy answer that is not answer at all. It's carrying on with life without some answers to the problem hurts. But you don't just grab cheap answers that are not true. Sometimes church can get into this as well. We want to just, give quick answers, good answers, positive answers, and answers like, you just push the same way, everything will change. God will always bless the righteous all the time. If you don't take that, what's the other extreme? The other extreme is a natural human response is actually find someone to blame. Scapegoat hunting, right? Blame others, husbands, wife, parents, church, other leaders, politicians, and so on. It's the easiest way. Blaming the devil is the easiest way to get out. Sometimes, it's true. You blame the devil, that's fine, but that doesn't really solve problem, does it? Unless, there are often, not all the time, you rebuke and then problem solves at times. It's just a devil, or demons, I'd rather say demons, because devil is one person. Often we deal with demons. But very often, when there are problems, there are some personal responsibility. It's easy to just blame the devil and not answer it, not resolve it. So, how do we deal with it? Or do we just learn to deal with it as anger management? It doesn't take us anywhere. So how do we do it? Well, number one is that this is what psalmist did. Choose to stay with the pain until you get the real answer to the real problem. That's very important. Because when we are in pain, we all pray for quick answers or quick relief. Relief is blame. Quick answer is, believe in this particular brand of gospel that doesn't seem to work. It's not true. Okay. See, blaming. When you blame someone else, you find easy relief from pain. But it doesn't solve the problem. What's much harder is changing my wrong thinking, my wrong attitude. That takes hard work. Which one is the way forward? It's hard work. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Change the way we think, our attitude. Because often, problem is there. But it's a hard work. It takes cooperating with the Holy Spirit. That's the right answer. And choose to stay, if we have to, with pain until you get the real answer. Because there is an answer in God all the time. There is a truth in the Bible. We'll find it. But it doesn't just, you don't just give a cheap answer like, you know, I tell you all, you know, you grab it. No, you do have to struggle through it and stick with it. Let me give you this interesting, from Selwyn Hughes, from his booklet, Fresh Vision of God. He says, you know, he says, a lot of problem in life arises out of not being able to see life steadily as a whole. And he talks about in the sailors, a dead reckoning. Dead reckoning, sometimes sailors will attempt to establish the position of their ships by estimating the distance and the direction they have traveled rather than by astronomical observation. This is called the dead reckoning. It is sometimes necessary in foul weather, but it is fraught with peril. One mariner has said, undue trust in the dead reckoning has produced more disastrous shipwrecks of seaworthy ships than all other causes put together. So our lives are a bit like a boat on the sea. When we feel we are lost, we don't know whether north, south, east, west, which direction is the right direction. And then what we often do is we're trying to measure the progress of our lives by dead reckoning. That's comparing with others, comparing with certain goals that are not biblical. My own small goals, and then we reckon where we are in terms of how we compare. Or in the temporal world, things that are standard, that changes, that are not, you know, true, not the Word of God. And when we get into that, measure our lives that way, we can get into big trouble. So where we get our life direction, life progress, we got to get it from the constellations in the sky. What is it? It's the Word of God, eternal Word of God. So what Psalmist did, this as Asaph had done, so far he's staying with the pain. See, every morning I'm in pain. But I'm staying with the pain because nothing less than the truth of God will satisfy me. And then he breaks through. Eventually breaks through. His view of life changes drastically with a little word, until. He was going through and staying with the pain until he broke through. When did he break through? Until he went to the sanctuary of God. It's a place of worship and fellowship. Sometimes, you know, sometimes whatever we go through, we can't work out on our own. We need to stay connected with the body. So, sanctuary is the community of believer church. It's also the presence of the Holy Spirit inside us as well. Right? When it's last thing you want to do is to actually mix with God's people. That's probably when you need to mix with the people of God the most. Right? Because there is a lot of grace, corporate grace that flows from there. And he's really had this illumination by the Holy Spirit, or revelation by the Holy Spirit. And God explains something that nobody else can explain in that presence space, right? I got 10 minutes, I gotta hurry up. But this is a secular book. Mia read this, a woman was in so much depression, went through a very tough life. She's afraid, she doesn't go out of the house at all, afraid to get out. Stay there, watch TV all day, months, some years, alone. Suddenly one day, she heard God's voice speak to her. Jesus basically walked in. And the Creator's very breath of life entered into her being. She met Jesus. Jesus basically let her know how much he loves her. That's it. So simple. I mean, you know, I explain it, it makes no impact. It doesn't. But when you actually experience Jesus walking up to her, basically wasted. Life wasted. And she would stay there. just TV. Life changed. She began to get out and begin to live life joyfully. So God can restore us. There is a pain in, I guess, everybody, you know, to a certain degree and less degree. It's the void that only the presence of God fills. And that presence of God, the part of the answer really is in the community of God's people. In the sanctuary of God, as I saw life as a whole steadily, what he saw suddenly when he entered into, he perceived something that it couldn't be explained. He saw life as a whole in view of eternity. When you life see view, I think somebody said it, was it Stephen? He says, when you view eternity and you see life in view of eternity, when you view eternity, final destiny is everything. We said it before. You're getting saved. What's your problem? Get on with it. Final destiny is everything. It's not just a big part. It's not a small part. It's not the most important part. It's actually everything. When you view our life in the light of eternity, your final destiny is everything. You cannot see life as a whole simply by seeing the whole of life on this side of life. You can only see life as a whole when you see the life as an integrated part of eternity. And only God can, Holy Spirit can, only Scripture can do that. So he suddenly saw the end of the wicked. What it all comes into, because what it comes into is actually everything. You know, the moment they die, they see everything comes to sudden, violent, total destruction. That's a shock. He had a shock of his life. Everything comes to sudden, violent, total destruction. All of that enjoyment become totally meaningless. Totally, completely. The question, what is God doing, is answered. What is God doing? God is placing them on a slippery ground for total destruction unless they repent and turn. Success of the wicked is short-lived. Is God asleep? Questions, is God asleep? Well, yeah. He says, I mean, only figuratively, right? It says, when God awakes, figuratively, God is not asleep. He is working, but it's almost like when God awakes, whatever the success or prosperity that wicked have enjoyed will recede back to fantasy or like a dream-like state in a moment, as they are no longer reality in eternity. When you get onto the other side, whatever you did in earth, whatever you enjoyed, it's just a faint memory. As if you woke from the dream and, you know, you had a dream, you just dream chase, then, or you found this huge kind of, you know, wealth or something, or big cake, you try to eat it, and then you wake, or it was a dream, where's my cake? It's not real, right? And then you have to just come to this realization, it was all a dream. It really is not true. But in the dream, you really believed it was real. When you're awake, it's not. That's what life is like in eternity. You're going to one day awake. Everybody's going to awake. Whatever you experience, you had, or you thought that you had, commanded, it's no longer real. It's like a fantasy. Phantom, Bible says. I think it's the NIV says it. It's like a phantom that you awake, and it's no longer a reality. They defied God, now God defies them. God has the last say, and there is justice. And God is the judge, although he's a very patient one. Because God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. So what happened? Psalmist envy went out of him. That's the cure. He wouldn't swap places with these people who are bulging in his eye, you know, fat around his eyes, and nobody can touch them. They're talking with so much pride, as they talk as if, you know, they own the whole world, if they will live forever. Not true. It's a delusion. Because they will awake, I will awake, and then you suddenly don't want to swap places with them. Even though your daily life may be challenging, you actually want to be where you are, seeking God. Do you envy the wicked doing well in life? I've actually put that question. or have you, or we all have, I guess, but do you? Do you? Because we need to answer, you know, settle that question, right? Would you secretly wish to swap places with, you know, Paris Hilton or something like that? Not that, I mean, you know, we pray for all the salvation, I mean, you know, Kim Jong-un, right? He seems to... No. Or someone who seems to be respected and doing well. Who knows? I mean, they don't have God in their life. Would you? Would you rather travel the world in a private jet, have fun, you know, and live a, you know, godless life? Or would you seek God? Would you be with the righteous? Would you struggle, rather, even?
Sorry, just share one. Can I share one?
Mm.
1 minute?
Yep.
I used to have a student, right? Mm. Her family is so well off, an Italian family, very well off. I said, what do I need? Why do I need God for?
Yeah.
What do I need God for?
That's right. That's precisely. These are powerful people. They don't need God, so they don't want God. But we need God because we know how much we need God. We want God. We are blessed. Because all this is going to come to an end. And when it comes to that, none of this matters. There's only way we can actually take true riches to the next world. Pardon? Can you speak louder?
I'm telling Peter, his example is, I pray that I'm not too rich, lest I forget my God.
Yes, Proverbs.
Not too poor till I have to beg for my bread.
That's right. That's
and
that.
Also, we don't take our wealth with us when we go. We leave it all behind.
Yeah, there is a way of actually transferring wealth into where the, you know, the rust and the moth doesn't, you know, yeah, right? Jesus, lay up your treasures in heaven, but not the treasures of the wicked. You can't take any of the treasures of the wickedness to the next life. There is a way of investing and carrying your wealth into the next life. And then Jesus said that that's, you know, there's a way to do it. So... you know, that's what we want to do, right? So reorientation continues. So his view of the wicked changed, right? No more envying. His view of God changed, reorientated. His view of life is reoriented. And then reorientation continues. His view of himself is reoriented. He thought he was the smartest one investigating the truth of God and truth of Scripture now. He's saying, why was I so dumb and stupid? He said, I was like a beast before God. Like a brute beast. I think, you know, New American. I was like a brute beast without understanding before God. I was like an animal, because animals live for this world only. True? Yeah. All they want is just eat and sleep or have fun. I mean, you know, there's no... but I was just like that. I was like a beast, just living for this life only. Just like a dog or a cat and so on. And then he can see his view of God changed. His view of his relationship with God changed. Everything gets reorientated one by one. View of the wicked, view of God, view of life, view of himself, view of personal relationship, what his faith means to him. All gets reorientated. All changes. And he says, like, you know, I thought I was holding on to God. But he says, it is God who holds my hand, my right hand. God is holding me. I would have fallen away. Long ago, but God held me, and he continually holds me. It was God who led him to this sanctuary. And he says, I'm held by God right now. Are we? Yes, we are. God holds me. I wouldn't be here without God. God will continue to be with him for the rest of life and lead him into eternal rest, unlike the wicked. That's his portion, right? And then Asaph is saying the issue of the final destiny is that he says, God will receive me to glory. That's the beautiful thing. He's settled. Do you have a piece about that? I do. I know. But I want to do better, right? I'm already blessed to the max, but I just want to be a bit more blessed, I guess. I want to honor God. I want to look back and have no regret. And that's the struggle, right? If I can call it a struggle. The rest of the psalm is a real beautiful worship, you know. Asaph rediscovers the treasures of his life. Is that it's not that what God does for him, that's also important. It's not what God can do for him, but God himself is the real treasure all along. And he says his heart's desire is like, this is my favorite one. It's very personal. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. I want to live in there. And I don't always live in there, but I want to always go back. There are other things that I desire. But I want to come back and say, you know what? In heaven, I desire you. And my desire for you in comparison for God, I don't want to desire anything on earth. I want to be so free from anything. So that's a goal. But that's been my prayer as well. It's a beautiful prayer of us. I mean, how can you put it so beautifully? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So his view has changed. See, his desire has changed. It's beautiful. When desire is in the wrong place, faith is a struggle. When you desire in the right place, oh my goodness, you have a power inside.
Can I share something? I keep seeing a scene where my brother was around teenage time, and then he was sitting there and complaining to all my siblings, I'm the eldest, and he's crying and saying, why is it we are so poor? We have to count every cent we spend, pocket money and all that. But he's classmates, you know, they got computer games, and whenever he want to play, he had to go to his friend's house to play and all that. Then I said, all these rich people, they don't know God. We are all safe, and we all have been touched by God. And even as young as like 9 or 10, we are all slain in the spirit, you know. And as little kids, it's not bluff, you know, it's real. And we all encounter God, and we actually have a lot of empathy because we've gone through so much hardship. And we have spiritual intelligence. We can see a lot of things that people can't see. Especially those born in rich families. So I told him, those people rich, they are so cursed. We are actually very blessed. And we get so many scholarships and awards. And we don't need to, you know, struggle. And every time we have exams, all that, we can know the answers without struggle. And this kind of thing is more blessed than, and when God help us, it's better than all these rich kids. They have tuition teachers, and they don't even give a care about these the parents spending money on tuition and all that. But for us, we actually can just study on our own, and we can do it, and we can do it well, you know.
Thank you.
So that is a great blessing.
Just give me 3 minutes, I'll finish this, and then we can talk. Because of the time, I think I've already gone a little bit over time. Now, how many of you are, well, I don't know, maybe I'm horrible. Are we afraid of old age? I think about it, I'm still pretty healthy overall. Asa here, he seems to be sick a little bit as well. I don't know how old he is, but he's looking ahead. He's not afraid of old age. He says, my heart, okay, you can take it in a number of ways, but he says, my heart, my strength and my heart fail, but God is the, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Because, I mean, I do believe Jesus is coming. It's very soon. So that's what I'm really... But, you know, it's if for any reason Jesus doesn't come back, I'm thinking of, you know, our body is weakened at times. But I believe some here, he's not afraid. A heart can weaken. My flesh weakens. My heart actually fails at times. But... you know what? God is the strength of my heart, and He's my portion forever. God is my portion forever. That's beautiful. You know, God was speaking to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. I am your exceedingly great. I will take you right through to your weakest and then to the point of glory. He said, I trust you fully. You are my strength. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, you know, my body is like a tent. It grows old and it perishes. But my inner man is renewed day by day. Day by day. It becomes newer, stronger. Inside is stronger. While physical body is getting weaker because it's like a tent on earth. So I believe, you know, here's Ezra is saying, seeing right through. Saying, and then his final one, he says, personalized truth. As for me, it is good to be near God. It's actually a reversal of the same statement in verse 1, right? God is good to those who are pure in heart. But he's putting it in the reverse for me. For me, it's good for me to be near God, right? As for me, it is good to be near God. My goodness is being near God. Being near God's presence, that's really all I want. Intimacy in this life, it's my goal. That's all I need. It's all my one. So he's saying that I'm full, you know, speed, going towards God, not away from Him. And then he finishes off with a personal vow to continually trust God and declare all these works. Because what was he? He was going through trouble declaring God is good. Because he don't look like, you know, God is good. He's in no trouble. God is good. He's going to declare, tell others, and praise God. Vows to praise God again. So that's the how the thing just reorientates. So, all right, thank you. We're a little bit over time, but it's really good to, you know, interact with you. We can talk a bit more here.